Okay, good evening. Are we here at the right time now? Supposed to get going. I'm sorry that my plane was late, but anyway, that didn't affect things. Still got here in time for, what was it, the third start? Something like that. You know, one of the things that I think is needed in the church and among Christians is to think. And we don't do enough thinking. So we're going to make you think over this weekend, God willing. Well, the choir was singing, "Give me a servant's heart like thine." What does that mean? How can God give us a heart? It has to come from your heart, doesn't it? Well, that brings us to Calvinism. What do we mean when we talk about the heart? We'll come to that. I was asked to speak about Calvinism this weekend. And you might ask, why would that be important? And so what? It's a controversy that's been going on in the church for many centuries. But I think it's a very important topic. How many of you get our newsletter, by the way? Quite a few of you. Thank you. We have a Q&A section in our newsletter, question and answer, and we don't shy away from any questions, but we can't take every question because there are too many. But if enough people are interested, we try to deal with it. I guess almost 3 years ago now, we had a question about Calvinism, and I responded to it, I thought, simply, straightforward. And I never received such a storm of angry letters from all over the world, many of them from pastors, saying, "I've been on your mailing list for 10 years, you know, or more, and I've appreciated your stand for truth and against error, but now you have attacked Calvinism. Take me off your mailing list. I want nothing more to do with you. And I'm instructing all of our people to get off your mailing list." Wow. I mean, some of my dearest friends are Calvinists. We've had our discussions, but we haven't come to that. And I began to learn. Calvinists can be a little bit difficult, a little bit dogmatic. I think we have a few copies of this. This book is out of print, actually. What Love Is This? I think we have a few copies of it out there. Why is it out of print? Well, my publisher of many years, Harvest House, wouldn't take it. You know, I thought they would take anything I wrote. At one time, I was their most prolific author, I guess. Why wouldn't they take it? Well, they said to me, "Dave, we have to pick our fights. Too many influential Calvinists. We don't want to go up against them." I gave it to a fairly new publisher. He had some bestsellers. He was doing well in his publishing company. I thought I was helping him. I put him out of business. So many bookstores, chains of bookstores and distributors, not only wouldn't take this book, but since he published it, they would no longer take anything else he published. Wow, that's pretty vicious. And it put him out of business. Well, he managed to sell out, because he had a number of books that were selling well. He managed to sell out to Multnomah, which is a large publisher. And they, of course, part of the deal was they were going to publish this book. They came up with a very nice cover, some good promotional material. They had me talk to their sales people from across the country. They had, in fact, last December 2nd, it was supposed to come off the press. It had gone through the editorial process. But the copy editor, the chief copy editor. Now, copy editing, if you know anything about publishing, that's just dots and dashes. Get it set up for printing. The copy editor was a young man who was raised in a Calvary chapel, certainly not Calvinist. And in fact, he told me, and I thought I would have some, that would give me some points. He said he remembered when I had been there a number of times and I took time to encourage him and talk with him and so forth. But he went to John MacArthur's Master's College and became a Calvinist. And he fought me on every line. And finally, he convinced the management that this book, if they printed it, would offend so many Calvinists. Well, who are the Calvinists that might be offended? Well, John MacArthur would be one of them. Maybe you're not aware of that. These men are coming out of the closet. Probably 10 years ago, John MacArthur is a friend of mine. You wouldn't have known that he was a Calvinist. Well, how do you know? Well, do you have the MacArthur Study Bible? Read it. It's Calvinistic all the way through. R.C. Sproul, he's on the radio every day promoting Calvinism. D. James Kennedy would be a name you would probably know. Or J.I. Packer, or Erwin Lutzer, pastor of the Moody Church, and so forth. Well, these are influential men. And you don't want to have a book in your bookstore that is offending them, because their books sell a lot of copies. You understand what I'm saying? That's why this book is out of print at the moment. We will, Brian Call will bring it back into print, God willing, until I can find a secular publisher, hopefully, you can pray about that, who can't be intimidated by Calvinists. Well, even so, why would this be important? Let me just give you a couple of quotes here. Why would it be important? Well, here's a leading Calvinist who says, quote, "Calvinism is pure biblical Christianity in its clearest and purest expression." John Piper, you might know, one of the most popular authors today, we almost didn't get we have some copies out there of a debate I did with James White. I understand James White was here in town and saying that he had challenged me to a debate and that I wasn't willing to do it. Not true. I did a debate with him in book form, over 400 pages. I don't know how much better you could do a debate. It's not emotional. It doesn't depend upon who happens to be thinking best at the moment. The readers can go back and forth and see what each person has said and weigh the evidence very carefully. And I don't see why you need any more than that. But anyway, you come to your own conclusions. That almost didn't get published. At the last minute, I got 16 pages from the publisher that they wanted me to cut out. I said, "Gentlemen, this is a debate. You don't edit a debate." "Oh, well, we're helping you." "Helping me? Well, then he'll be upset. Why don't you help him?" Furthermore, you're not helping me. You're cutting out important things. And the Lord is very gracious. I often say to people, I could prove the existence of God by who he sits me next to on airplanes. And generally, it's a non-Christian. Well, the Lord sat me next to a man from Portland to Chicago today on his way to Israel. Way to Israel for what? For a board meeting. He's an Israeli. He's a very wealthy businessman. Back and forth, lives in both places. But anyway, it looks hopeless because I said, "Well, okay, I can't fight you. Can't fight City Hall. Because if you don't publish this book, it will never be published. Because James White will not want this in print. And he and I would have to agree on a new publisher. So I'm at your mercy." So the next day, who does the Lord sit me next to but the owner of Multnomah on the airplane? And I was able to educate him a little bit about Calvinism. But anyway, and the Lord worked some things out. But so that book, we have some copies of that. Well, here's John Piper. What made me think of that was they didn't want me to quote John Piper in the debate. I'm only quoting him. That's what I say all over the world. I'm only quoting people. They said it. I didn't say it. Don't blame me for quoting them. If that's what they said and that's what they believe, they ought to be happy I'm giving broader distribution to what they said. I don't know why people get upset because I quote someone. But one of the people they didn't want me to quote, John Piper, he seemed to be a special favorite of theirs. Listen to what John Piper writes. The doctrines of grace, and then he defines them, and we'll talk about that in a minute. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, are the warp and woof of the biblical gospel cherished by so many saints for centuries. Whoa, that was getting kind of serious. John H. Gerstner writes, Calvinism is just another name for Christianity. Wait a minute now. Let me just give you a couple other quotes here. This is really getting serious. Another author says, God's plan of salvation revealed in the scriptures consists of what is popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I bet you probably most, at least many of you, wouldn't know. Well, just out of curiosity, who can name me the 5 points of Calvinism? Don't be ashamed not to raise your hand. Okay. A very few. Let me read what he said again. God's plan of salvation revealed in the scriptures consists of what is popularly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. You folks aren't saved that didn't raise your hand. If you don't know the gospel, but the 5 points of Calvinism are the gospel, how could you be saved? Well, maybe they don't really mean that. Well, then they shouldn't say it. It sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? Lorraine Bettner, excellent apologist against Catholicism, says, the great advantage of the Reformed faith. Now, wait a minute. Now I get a little bit upset. Reformed faith. What do you mean? Reformed faith. These are Reformed churches. Jay Adams says, I'm a Reformed Christian. Referring to himself. They hijacked the Reformation. John Calvin was 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle chapel door. And they say, Calvinism is Reformation. You get the New Geneva Study Bible, edited by, Packer was one of the editors, R.C. Sproul, another one. And they say, this is Reformed faith. We are presenting Reformed faith. They call their churches Reformed churches. Wait a minute. There was a lot more to the Reformation than Calvinism, wasn't there? Now, how can you guys take over the Reformation and say that Calvinism is Reformation doctrine? They even call it the doctrines of grace. Anyway, I'm spending too much time on this. But Lorraine Bettner says, the great advantage of the Reformed faith is that in the framework of the 5 points of Calvinism, it sets forth clearly what the Bible teaches concerning the way of salvation. What? Here's another one. If you do not know the 5 points of Calvinism, you do not know the gospel, but some perversion of it. B.B. Warfield said, Calvinism is evangelicalism in its purest and only stable expression. I could give you other quotes. Now, that sounds pretty serious. Calvinism is Christianity. Calvinism is the Reformation. And you don't know, if you're not a Calvinist, where does that leave you? Well, why else is it important? I believe it maligns God. That's why the subtitle of this book is Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. Understand this. You can get in a lengthy discussion with a Calvinist. What the Calvinist is aiming to convince you of is God does not love everybody. Christ did not die for everyone. God does not want everyone saved. He has, in fact, predestined certain people to eternal torment before they were even born. And they have nothing, no choice, nothing they can do about it. Now I know some of you here this evening may be thinking, wait a minute, that is hyper-Calvinism. That is extreme Calvinism. And I've been accused, oh, you don't distinguish between hyper-Calvinists and moderate Calvinists. Well, what is the difference? Well, the hyper-Calvinist comes right out and says God doesn't love everybody. The moderate Calvinist, like John MacArthur, for example, he says, oh, God loves everybody. He loves humanity. But he doesn't want everybody saved. Well, now what kind of love is that? That's why I titled the book, What Love Is This? R.C. Sproul says, and John Piper, they say, every time the gospel is preached to sinners, it's a demonstration of God's love and his desire for everyone to be saved. See, that's a moderate Calvinist. The hyper-Calvinist says, what are you talking about? Every time the gospel is preached to people that for whom Christ didn't die, and whom God has predestined to eternal torment, and there's no hope, you say, that's a demonstration of God's love to preach the gospel to people that he doesn't intend to be saved? That's moderate Calvinism. I don't see any difference. Well, you say, but God, we don't believe in this superlapsarianism, this double predestination, that God predestined some people to hell. He just predestined certain ones to heaven, and he left the rest of them in their sin. What's the difference? I don't see any difference. If I have a barge, and there are 1,000 people without life jackets in icy water, they're not going to last very long. I could take them all aboard. Instead, I take 200 of them aboard. Are there going to be headlines the next day in the newspaper? What love I have manifested by saving 200 people? You see, when you say to a Calvinist, the moderate Calvinist now, oh, well, God, what kind of a God is this? He doesn't love everybody enough that he wants them all saved. Oh, no, that is not the issue. The issue is the grace that God has that he saves some. They're all undeserving. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but I don't think the newspaper would be thrilled, or anybody would be thrilled, that I saved 200 out of 1,000. If I could have saved all. Supposing I saved 900, but I still left 100 to drown that I could have saved. And the Calvinist, one of the strongest parts of a Calvinist is its extreme view of sovereignty. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God. They accuse me of not believing in the sovereignty. Of course I believe in the sovereignty of God. And we'll talk about it, I think, tomorrow morning. I want to talk about what a sovereign God cannot do. Whoa, that's heresy, brother. God is all-powerful. He can do everything, anything. Really? We'll come tomorrow morning and find out. He can't sin. He can't be wrong. He can't contradict himself, right? A lot of things that a sovereign God cannot do. But the Calvinist says God is sovereign. He can do anything. He can make anybody go to heaven if he wants them to. Because man does not have a will. He doesn't have the power of choice. Well, now we got problems. I mean, it's too big a topic. Look, foreknowledge. You've got to think as a Christian. Why do we have to think as Christians? Well, I can tell you this. The atheist will throw it in your teeth. Why doesn't God stop all the sin and suffering and crime and misery and sickness in this world? If he can't stop it, he's not strong enough to be God. And if he can and doesn't, he's a monster. You wouldn't want to trust in him. What are you going to say to that? Well, it's very simple. He's given us the power of choice. Any of you have children? I remember our youngest son. First word he learned was, no. And he said it in his sleep. And I remember asking him as a little boy one day, what are you going to be when you grow up? I'm going to be a villain. Whoa. You can't came in one day from playing with a neighbor boy, and I said, "What kind of game were you playing?" "We're playing Stomp the Little Ones." Oh, my goodness. What kind of a guy is he going to turn out to be? Well, he's a fine Christian, and he loves the Lord, and he's a very wonderful father. But you can't make someone believe what they don't want to believe, you see. And as parents, we find that out. You can't force them into a mold. That's the amazing thing, that God has given us the individuality to choose for ourselves. And without that, there is no love. Oh, my goodness, we just passed a week ago. We passed Valentine's Day. That's why they have a heart on Valentine's Day, right? Love has to come from the heart. Well, Calvinism, then, to begin with, is founded upon an extreme view of sovereignty. Extreme view of sovereignty. God can make anything happen that he wants to happen. Let me quote some Calvinists. I'm quoting John Calvin, for example. This is the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 23, Paragraph 7. If you're not familiar with the Institutes of the Christian Religion, it's about that thick, about 1,300 pages. This is John Calvin's major work. Quote, "If this frigid fiction of free will is received, where will the omnipotence of God, where will that be by which he rules over all?" Now, if somebody can do what they want to do, then how can God be omnipotent? Well, what do you say to that? How can God be sovereign? Well, I guess, what is it, Springfield, Illinois? I guess you have a sovereign government here, the mayor and city council or whatever you have. We have a sovereign government for the state of Illinois, for the United States. Does that mean everybody does exactly what the sovereign government wants them to do? Of course not. There are such a thing as disobedient, rebellious citizens, right? We put them in jail. But that doesn't mean the government isn't sovereign. Was God sovereign when Satan rebelled? Isn't he sovereign? Hasn't he always been sovereign? Was God not sovereign when Adam and Eve rebelled? Well, how could God be sovereign? How can people disobey a sovereign God? Sovereign God can make anything happen that he wants to happen. No, he can't. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. He's given us the power of choice. Why? So that we can love him. They were singing from the heart. Give me a servant's heart like thine. What does that mean? Am I not going to have to be willing? Well, that's what they're expressing. Give me a servant's heart. Well, Bettner says that God, quote, creates the very thoughts and intents of the soul. Sproul says, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for a man to fall into sin. God created sin. What? If everything that happens in this world is God's will, then why would Jesus have us pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? If everything that happens in this world is God's will, then it's God's will for people to commit crime, murder, robbery, rape, mayhem, wars. This is all God's will? No, this is not God's will. There is much that is not God's will that goes on in this world. But the Calvinists cannot allow that, because Calvinism is based upon an extreme view of sovereignty, so that nothing, you can't even sin on your own. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree, but he caused them to eat of that tree. Then he punished them for doing what he caused them to do. I don't think that's the God of the Bible. I think it's a misrepresentation of God. Well, you have a lot of problems that arise, though. Look, foreknowledge. And I don't know how much we can talk about foreknowledge, but it's a biblical topic. Does God know everything that's going to happen before it happens? Anybody think that God doesn't know everything that's going to happen before it happens? Well, if God knows what Mr. Jones is going to do tomorrow, then Mr. Jones has to do what God knows he's going to do tomorrow, right? Well, then, how can Mr. Jones have free will? See, if Mr. Jones does not do what God knows he's going to do tomorrow, then God is wrong. But how can he have free will if God knows ahead of time what he's going to do? Well, that's very simple. John Wesley preached a sermon on it somewhere around 1780, in which he said, and it's very scientific, very up to date. Well, he said, God dwells outside of time. Time is part of the physical universe. The first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created. That's not just the beginning of the universe, it's the beginning of time. God is not bound by time. And time is part of this universe, and God exists outside of this universe. And what to you and me seems to be past, present, and future, God sees it all as one continuum. And there are many scientific reasons for that as well, but the Bible teaches this. So free will does not conflict with foreknowledge or sovereignty. But Edwin Palmer, he wrote The 5 Points of Calvinism, a very highly recommended book, said, quote, God decides all that is to happen in the entire universe, decides and causes all things to happen that do happen. The moving of a finger, the beating of a heart, the mistake of a typist, even sin. You think it was an accident when you hit the wrong key on a typewriter, your computer? No, God planned it all. He caused you to do it. So what does that do? It turns the human experience into a big puppet show. You think you make choices, but you don't really make choices because you can't make a choice because then God wouldn't be in control. No, not so, folks. But this, I'm trying to give you a foundational problem with Calvinism. Once you accept that, then somehow in order to defend God's sovereignty so that no one can do what God doesn't want them to do, you fall into all kinds of problems. James White, he repeatedly decries what he calls libertarian free will. And he says it would limit God's freedom and it would give man the ability to control God's grace and forgiveness. Well, if you can say no to Jesus, you can say no to the gospel, then aren't you in control? Doesn't that give you the last word? Wait a minute. You respond. You either say yes or no to God's offer of salvation. You are not in control. God is in charge. He sets the terms, and you decide whether you want to submit to him or whether you don't want to. That is up to you. You see, if the sovereignty that the Calvinist teaches is true, then those who are in hell are there because God caused them to be there. But the Bible teaches they're in hell because they refused the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and they have sent themselves there, and God does not want them there. I mean, you have all through the Old Testament, God is pleading with his people Israel, isn't he? He sends his prophets, he says, I sent my prophets day after day, rising early and pleading, don't do this abominable thing that I hate. Now, how can an abominable thing that God hates be his will? And why is he pleading with people who don't have a choice and who he has already predestined to do what he wants them to do? It turns the Bible into a charade. I'm sorry. It doesn't make sense. So Zane Hodges says, quote, this Calvinist view of God actually diminishes his sovereign power. For if God cannot control a universe in which there is genuine free will, he is of truly limited power. Calvinism would rob God of the glory he receives through worship and praise from the hearts of those who could have rejected his love, grace, and forgiveness. Well, I think you probably know. Well, how many times in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, you have free will offering. If you're going to bring an offering, you bring it from your heart. Free will is a word, a term that is all through the scriptures, free will, voluntary, choice, and so forth, about 4,000 times in the Bible. But A.W. Pink, maybe some of you have read The Sovereignty of God by Pink, real Calvinist. Listen to what he said, quote, God wills all things that come to pass. God desired for man to fall into sin. God created sin. R.C. Sproul, but God is not the author of evil. He can't be tempted with evil, neither is he tempted. And yet they say, oh, he caused everything. Well, it's because of this extreme view of sovereignty. You can't allow anything to happen that God doesn't will. Now you see the problems that gets you into. Well, R.C. Sproul again, God foreordains everything that comes to pass, initiates all things, regulates all things. I don't believe that's true. That's not the God of the Bible. So this is the root of Calvinism. I'm trying to just give you some basic things here because we don't have time to go into this whole subject, but it is a huge subject, and I think it's a very important one. Why is it important? Well, I can tell you, everywhere I go, all over the world, I meet people. The family has been split up. Churches have been split up. That a Calvinist, not all of them, as I said, some of my best friends are Calvinists, but they tend to be very aggressive. And they're going to push this. One of my dearest friends, someone that you would know, William MacDonald. I'm sure some of you have read his book. And he says, this is a problem. They preach Calvinism. They're not preaching the gospel, they're not preaching the Bible, but they've got this agenda. Somehow they're going to get this across and convert people to Calvinism. And I think it's a serious problem. Well, the Bible says, let me just read you some of the things, remind you of what the Bible says about the heart. And it'd be a good topic for you to take up. Good sermon for you to preach, brother. You could do a whole series on the heart. Those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, Jesus, Matthew 15, 18 through 19. And they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and murders, adultery, fornication, and so forth. This is what defiles a man. This is not God causing man to do it. It's a wickedness that is in the heart. Romans 6:17. But God be thanked. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. A lot of places where I go, they want me to speak on Islam. Islam is wicked. Islam is evil. Islam is not peace. Even though our president says it, and he must know that he is lying, he couldn't be misinformed. Okay? But here's how Islam works. We lock the doors now, folks. And here we are. You will either confess there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, or off with your head. And they're doing it in Indonesia today. They're doing it in Nigeria today. They've killed over 2 million in Sudan, okay? I could go on and on about it. This is evil. It is the most violent plague, scourge that has ever hit this world. You can read Will Durant's, his 11-volume history of the civilization of the world. You know that the Muslims went all the way to China? Up into France? Well, defensive wars, you understand. They're defending Saudi Arabia. And Will Durant calls the takeover of India the bloodiest story in history. They killed more than Hitler, he says. Just in India. You've all heard of the Taj Mahal. How many of you knew it was built by a Muslim mogul with 20,000 slave laborers? Okay. They slaughtered people everywhere, and that is Islam. In fact, I was, I don't know whether I mentioned the Lord sat me next to an Israeli. I think I did. And I was talking to him about that. The Israelis, bless their hearts, they try to, you know, it's just a few fanatics. No, this is Islam. I said, let me quote Muhammad to you verbatim. Muhammad said, the last day will not come until the Muslims confront the Jews and the Muslims destroy them. And in that day, Allah will give a voice to the rocks and the trees, and they will cry out, Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me. Come and kill him. Okay? By the way, don't think you get off because you're not a Jew, because Muhammad also said, Allah has commanded me to fight against all people until all people confess there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, why do I mention that? Because when Philip led the Ethiopian to Christ, the Ethiopian said, here's water. What would hinder me to be baptized? Philip pulled out his sword and held it over his neck and he said, off with your head unless you do. No. What did he say? If you what? Believe with what? All your heart. You may. God wants our heart. He's not forcing us into anything. He's not tricking us into anything. He wants our love. He wants our worship. So, Romans 10 and 9, you say in a favorite verse of mine, well, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and what? Believe in thine heart that God is raising from the dead. God wants our heart. Ephesians 6, 5 through 6 talks about singleness of your heart, doing the will of God from the heart. The psalmist said, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Esau said in his heart, when the days of mourning are over, I'll kill Jacob. What did David say? Thy servant hath found in his heart to pray this prayer. Psalm 15:2, one who speaks the truth in his heart. Proverbs 4:23, you know these verses. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Daniel purposed in his heart. What does this mean if God causes everything? No, Daniel purposed in his heart. There's a response. The scripture says, work out your own salvation. Not work for it, but work it out. We're created in Christ Jesus under good works, and that's what you're supposed to work out if you're a Christian. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is what? God who works in you. God's not doing everything. You've got to do something. We have a responsibility. That's where there's a judgment seat of Christ, right? What's the point of a judgment seat of Christ? What's the point of rewards if God does everything? No, we have a responsibility as well. And Paul, in Colossians 1:29, whereunto I labor, striving according to his working that worketh in me mightily. There is a cooperation, a partnership between God and man that he wants. Well, there are many other scriptures in that vein that we could turn to, but I better move along here. We're not going to get anywhere. Maybe some of you would remember A.W. Tozer. Let me read what he said. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice, and man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil, between God and Satan. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but he fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. Toward all this, God is moving with infinite wisdom and perfect precision of action. No one can dissuade him from his purposes. Nothing can turn him aside from his plans. Since he is omniscient, there can be no unforeseen circumstances, no accidents. As he is sovereign, there can be no countermanded orders, no breakdown in authority. And as he is omnipotent, there can be no lack of power to achieve his chosen ends. But things are not as smooth as this quick outline might suggest. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Within the broad field of God's sovereign permissive will, the deadly conflict of good and evil continues with increasing fury. God will yet have his way in the whirlwind and the storm. But the storm and the whirlwind are here. And as responsible beings, we must make our choice in the present moral situation. There is freedom to choose which side we shall be on, but no freedom to negotiate the results of the choice once it is made. By the mercy of God, we may repent a wrong choice and alter the consequences by making a new and right choice. Beyond that, we cannot go. The gospel message announces the good news of redemption accomplished in mercy. It commands all men everywhere to repent, and it calls all men to surrender to the terms of grace by believing on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We must all choose whether we will obey the gospel or turn away in unbelief and reject its authority. Our choice is our own, but the consequences of the choice have already been determined by the sovereign will of God, and from this there is no appeal. I think he says it very well. Another problem, you see, if... I better move a little faster here, my goodness. There are a lot of problems in Calvinism. Faith is a gift. They get that from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, not as yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, what is it referring to? Salvation. Even John Calvin said that. Well, he gives certain people faith so that they can believe. But otherwise, he doesn't. Well, why doesn't he give everybody the faith if he wants everybody to be saved, as the so-called moderates say? No, there are so many scriptures refer to your faith, according to your faith. Oh, great is thy faith. Oh, I have not seen so great faith. No, not in Israel. Well, what's the point? You're impressed with the faith you gave somebody? It doesn't make sense. God gives credit to people for their faith. You of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? Well, of course they couldn't do anything but doubt because you didn't give them the faith. Come on, guys. Let's turn the Bible into a charade. It doesn't make any sense. God is going to reward you according to your faith, and according to your faith be done to you, but it's what he gives you, and you couldn't have faith unless he gave it to you, and so forth. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, and furthermore, And I know nothing about Greek, but I know enough to know that that's not it, or what it says, because it isn't even there. But there's a feminine and a neuter there, and it doesn't work. It's not faith that is the gift. It's salvation that is the gift. But one of the strangest doctrines in Calvinism, one of the strangest doctrines, and I can tell you that I had discussed Calvinism with many people. I mean, we kind of dropped it because sometimes you get a little hot under the collar. You're having a disagreement and so forth. We don't want that. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I discussed Calvinism for years without ever knowing, without ever even hearing. One of the strangest doctrines of Calvinism is you must be regenerated, sovereignly regenerated by God before he can give you the faith to believe. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you knew that that was part of Calvinism? Just out of curiosity. Very, very few. Very few. Yeah, you... What are they saying? Well, because you're dead. See, here's how you're indoctrinated into Calvinism at MacArthur's Master's College. Let's say that I'm a professor and you are the introductory religion class. And I say, class, what do you think comes first, faith or salvation? Faith, of course. What must I do to be saved? Believe. By grace are you saved, through faith. And so forth. Ah, wait a minute now, class. You are dead in trespasses and in sins. How can a dead person believe? A dead person can't believe anything. They've got to first of all be made alive. Well, did Lazarus have faith in the grave? He didn't even ask to be resurrected, did he? Didn't Jesus resurrect him without God sovereignly moves in your heart and he raises a dead, you know, dead person to life? And only then can he give you faith. Whoops.